If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 26. As we go through the book of Acts chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we're following Paul. Paul has now been in prison for 2 years. They're out to kill him. There's a plot to ambush him. He finds himself in front of the leadership who is trying to please the Jews and yet want to do the right thing, if you will. We left off last week where Paul pleads and says, I am a Roman. I want to be tried by Caesar. They want to bring him back to Jerusalem. And he says, I've already been there, to paraphrase. I've been to Jerusalem. They have nothing against me. Why would I go back? I want to go before Caesar. Now, if you're familiar with the Roman laws, if you pleaded for Caesar and you were a Roman citizen, then you would be brought before Caesar. And what's great about what we're seeing in Paul's life, and I want you to capture this as we've walked with him through these trials, through these times of persecution, everywhere he's going, he's finding himself in trouble, if you will, people after him, and yet he's not moved. We don't see him flustered. We don't see him complaining. He's not complaining anywhere in the scriptures. Where are these people that were following me? What happened to my friends? There's nobody with me. Lord, do you know what I'm going through? And yet, God has sent him on this mission. And I pray it's encouraging for you, as it's encouraging for me, to see Paul going through these trials, difficult things. He's in the council of everyone wanting to kill him, and yet we hear him at peace. How does that happen? How does this man walk in such peace with God? Can I encourage you today? You can walk in that same peace no matter what your situation is if you trust in the Lord. He's trusting, listen, that the Lord is going to fulfill his promises to Paul. Paul was told, if you remember, God appeared to him and said that he would be a witness to the Gentiles and the Jews, and that he was going to Rome. So it really doesn't matter what's happening to him. He knows the end of the story, right? He knows, he doesn't know how, but he knows God has promised him that he would go to Rome. And so all these incidental things that are happening in his life are just trials and tribulations, things that would cause us to look closer to the Lord. Lord, you promised this, but look what's happening. I'm going to keep my eyes upon you, Lord. We see Paul doing that. We see Paul trusting in the Lord. And here's what's great about Paul's testimony, because I look at Paul as our New Testament pastor as he begins to teach the churches in the other epistles, is that he keeps the main thing, the main thing. And what is that? The good news of the gospel of Christ. He's preaching everywhere he goes. Yes, he's defending himself, but as we get in chapter 26, let's see what he does. Then Agrippa said to Paul, Agrippa being the leader there, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So he has been brought now to this trial. You have been permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and he answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all these things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning and among my own nation of Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So he now is going back to when he was young. He's going back. He's going to tell his story of who he was before he came to Christ and who he is now. Agrippa says to him, you going to defend yourself. You can speak for yourself. The Roman citizen had the right to freely speak for himself. And actually, he's defending himself, and this is his fifth defense. The first one was with the Jews in the temple. Secondly, he's before Claudius, then Felix, then Festus, and now he's before Agrippa. The third testimony, the third person in Luke speaks of that, before the Jews at the temple in chapter 22, and now before Agrippa. And he answers them. Paul's objective? Not to clear himself, but the tables are turning upon them. Agrippa is one of the people on the trial. His desire is that they would come to know the Lord. How often we find ourselves in a battle with people to prove that we're right, and yet we don't see Paul doing this. Paul, yes, is pleading his case. He'll explain his life as we'll get to it. But yet, his desire is that they would hear the gospel of Christ and their lives would be changed and transformed. Jesus now says that we're living in a time of grace where he's not counting our sins against us, and he wishes that all men would come to his saving grace. Today is the day. The now is the time. And Paul is doing the same thing. He's drawing them into the gospel message with the desire that they would come to know the Lord. I pray that's our desire. That's really keeping the main things, right? He says, I have been a Pharisee. I've lived as a Pharisee. Verse 6. And now I stand and I am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. For the hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raised the dead? He's starting to get into the message. He's speaking now as he was younger, as he walked as a Pharisee, probably in his teenage years. Paul's pleading his case here. He held himself to the highest possible standard, and his accusers have fallen short of Paul's dedication. He's saying, I was a dedicated Pharisee. My life was by the law, by the rules, causing them to question themselves. Paul's an expert in this encounter. Paul has been there. He has sat in the seats of those who would then judge him. So he knows their hearts. But here's what he knows. They're deceived. They don't know the truth. And so often we look at those who don't know the truth and we want God to, not you guys, but other people would say, God, bring the judgment, hellfire on these people. And yet, Scripture says they're blinded. That they don't know the truth. That they are deceived by the powers of this world. And yet he's called us to be the light and the salt of the earth. Now, there's a lot of seasoned people in here. You certainly know what that means to be the light. Light illuminates. Light shows us what we cannot see in the darkness. And so you being light can illuminate the light of truth in their lives. You being salt can flavor the message. Salt makes you thirsty, right? And what are they going to be thirsty for? The living water. You may not feel like that sometimes. You may be having the worst day of your life, and yet you still are the light and the salt as he says you are. And so Paul is taking every opportunity to speak to the hearts of each individual that is there. He says in verse 6, I am judged for the hope of the promise. What is the promise? The Messiah. What is the hope? The Messiah's deliverance. Specifically, speaking of the resurrection. Some of them believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not. And this was made by God to our fathers. He's referring to the Old Testament prophecies. God identified as the author of the Old Testament. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, all Scripture, listen, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In 2 Peter 1:21 says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. So the main thing of the Old Testament is what? The promised Messiah. from the book of Genesis to Malachi, was speaking of the coming of the Christ, the Savior of the world, Jesus, coming Savior of the world. And in Matthew, then his birth comes. He was born in a stable. The whole world was waiting upon this event, this day to come. And I love December. It's just a beautiful time of the year as we celebrate the birth of Christ. The Old Testament spoke of the coming of Jesus. Matthew 5 says, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will be by no means passed from the law till all is fulfilled." In other words, the law will stand. Jesus will fulfill it. He didn't come and destroy it. And Luke says, then he said, "There are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. John 5:39 says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these things testify of me." What is he talking about, the scriptures? He's speaking of the Old Testament. The laws and the prophets were all a sign from Genesis to Malachi of the coming of the Savior. Let me read to you what each book represents Jesus as. In Genesis, Jesus is the seed of the woman. In Exodus, Jesus is the Passover lamb. Leviticus, Jesus is the atoning blood sacrifice, all through the book of Leviticus. In Numbers, Jesus is the brazen serpent. In Deuteronomy, Jesus is the prophet like unto Moses. Joshua, Jesus is the captain at the Lord of hosts. Judges says Jesus is the great deliverer. In the book of Ruth, Jesus is the kinsman redeemer. Each book, Jesus is represented, speaking of his coming in that New Testament. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Jesus is the promised king. Ezra, Jesus is the restorer of the temple. Nehemiah, Jesus is the restorer of the nation as the walls are rebuilt. Esther, Jesus is one who gives encouragement or the courage. Job, Jesus is the day man and the rewarder of the faithful. In the book of Psalms, Jesus is the rock. He is the fortress. He is the deliverer. He is our shepherd. Each book he's spoken of. Proverbs, Jesus is all wise one who gives wisdom. Ecclesiastes, Jesus is the one who brings meaning to life. The Song of Solomon, Jesus is the bridegroom. Isaiah speaks of the one born of a virgin and the suffering servant. Jeremiah, the Lord, our righteousness. Lamentations, Jesus is the counselor in the midst of chastening. Ezekiel, Jesus is the true shepherd. Daniel, Jesus, the stone cut without hands. The stone cut without hands. I love that. Hosea, Jesus is the faithful husband who takes back his adulterous wife. Joel, Jesus is the judge calling all nations into judgment. Amos, Jesus is the settler of the social injustice. Obadiah, Jesus is the judgment and blessing of the day of the Lord. In Jonah, Jesus is the great missionary to all, loving souls more than gourds. In Micah, Jesus is one prophesied to be born in Bethlehem. In Nahum, Jesus is the stronghold in the day of trouble. Habakkuk, Jesus is the God of justice providing salvation by faith. In Zephaniah, Jesus is the judge who sets his kingdom as Messiah. In Haggai, Jesus is desire of the nations. In Zechariah, Jesus is the righteous branch. And in Malachi, Jesus is the son of righteousness. And in your book of life, who is Jesus? In your book of life, he's a Savior. He's our Lord. He's our deliverer. He's our rock, right? Nothing can take us out of his hands. He is our foundation. Call on him anytime and he's there for us, dwelling with us, transforming us and changing us from the inside. And so Paul is telling them, you have learned the scriptures, you knew the scriptures, I am a Pharisee, I knew the law, but the law spoke of Jesus Christ. To this promise of the 12 tribes hope to attain, he says, all 12 tribes of Israel were represented here. And then Paul shifts to the resurrection. He says in verse 8, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Why is that so incredible? Why would we be surprised when we see miracles that we've prayed for? Why are we surprised when God answers our prayers? Why are we surprised when we cry out to Him when He says to draw near to Him, that He would draw near to us, that we see His hand move in our life? Why would we be surprised of that? We should live in that realm as the Holy Spirit is, and experience those miracles and those answered promises, because God is God. He is who He says He is. From the beginning of the book till the end, and all the promises in between, He is faithful and just to fulfill. Listen, not only in the scriptures as we're reading them, but in your life as well. God is telling you today that I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And you can cry and call out to me at any time and I will be with you. And though the waters may rise, I will be with you and I will get you through the other side. We see that happening in Peter's life, right? Peter, not having the Holy Spirit at the time, seeing the storm of his life, seeing Jesus walk on the water, and he steps out on the boat. And Jesus enables him, listen, to walk on the storm of his life. Why are we surprised when God does miraculous things around us? We see ourselves in a peculiar time in history for a nation who was raised for its religious purposes to honor God and have freedom of religion. We see our nation at a peculiar time where perhaps in my parents' or my grandparents' generation, everyone was familiar with the teachings of Jesus Christ. Church and religion and faith was something that was shared among many people. In generations, they were passed down. But today is a whole different story. You have to understand there's been a whole generation that have not been taught the scriptures as at one time they were taught in the schools. And so if it's not happening in our house, it's not happening. If you're not raising a Christian godly family, then you're not raising a Christian godly family because nobody else is. And we need to keep the main thing the main thing. We need to be talking about Jesus Christ while we still can, while it's legal, while we're not having to worry about being thrown in jail. Oh, there's other places in other countries you can't talk about Him. We're not living there, so we can't use that excuse. What is hindering us? I pray today, as we've just talked about the Old Testament scriptures, all pictures of Jesus Christ, that our life would be a picture of Jesus Christ continuing on, passing on generation to generation, speaking the truth of Scripture. Paul finds himself arrested, imprisoned, and he's speaking of Jesus Christ. He's not defending himself, calling for an attorney. He's speaking of his innocence or his past life before Christ, defending his innocence, but he goes right to the Scripture. He starts talking about the resurrected Christ, the Savior of the world. Because if he was still in the grave, who is he going to raise from the dead? No one. If the tomb wasn't empty, then we're all fools, right? But the tomb is empty. Jesus has risen. He has redeemed his people. And salvation is available to anyone who would believe. That's our message. That's the message that Paul's preaching then. And 2,000 years later, it's the same message. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, the promise is that you would be saved. That's the message he's asking us to bring to the world. Paul is doing that. A beautiful example. Here's what leaders do. Leaders know the way, go the way, and show the way. John Maxwell says that, and I love that. Leaders, Paul's a leader. He knows the way. He goes the way, and he shows the way. What is the way? They were following Jesus. They were called the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. You know the way, you go the way, and then you show the way. What a great mandate for us, right? And what's so neat about walking with the Lord is that He creates the opportunities for us to share. We know the way, we go the way, and we show others the way as well. This is what Paul's doing. Verse 9 through 11. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly raged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And so Paul is telling them, I did the same thing you guys did. I persecuted those who were of the way, those who were followers of Jesus Christ. I even approved of their death. He thought he was doing the right thing, right? Now you can think you're doing the right thing, but you could be deceived. Paul was deceived. He says, I have arrested believers. I had them killed. I habitually made them miserable. I tortured believers to recant their belief. I acted as a maniac above all else, an activist. He hunted down Christians and he tracked them down. So now you understand in 1 Timothy verse 1, Jesus came into the world to save sinners who I am chief. Paul is saying this. Jesus has come into the world to save sinners who I am chief. For this reason, I obtained mercy. That in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering and a pattern of those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Listen, the lower God reaches, the greater He's magnified. When you look at your life, man, my life was messed up, not on the outside, but on the inside. And there's other people that their lives are so messed up on the outside, it's very clear of what they've done. But those who have been forgiven much, there's much expected. God's life will shine in your life. Who are we to judge people? Yes, we can judge within the church if we profess to be believers and our actions don't parallel with what we believe, but the world is going to hell. And we have the message of salvation for them. And so Paul is saying, I was the worst of sinners, but look at my life now. I'm magnifying the Lord. Here's an illustration. At a whirlpool in Columbia Correctional Institute, serial killer Jeffrey Dahmer was baptized by a Church of Christ minister, Roy Ratcliffe. According to the Christian Chronicles, a church member named Mary Mott saw Dahmer on television show in which discussed needing peace in his life. And so Mary sent him a package of all the lessons from the World Bible School series and a Bible. She said immediately Dahmer completed the lessons and sent them back to her, with a letter expressing his interest in baptism. Several days later, Roy Ratfield baptized Dahmer on May 10th, 1994. The minister said he had a great deal of joy in his heart. He was very happy, very rejoicing. And after Dahmer was baptized, he continued to study the Bible every week. In fact, Dahmer requested copies of certain Bible tracts for some other prisoners because he wanted to start evangelizing to the other inmates. On TV Report quoted Dahmer as saying that he was at peace with himself and God just 2 weeks prior to him being murdered in prison on November 28, 1994. No one is beyond God's reach. But how many of us would ever thought to pray for Richard Dahmer? A murderer, a killer. And yet, someone did. And he was saved. And Paul's saying, I'm one of those. I'm the worst. and look at my life. God has saved me. So he's narrowing the focus upon Agrippa. There's no excuses. Verses 12 through 28. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, along the road I saw light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me, those who journeyed with me, and when we saw, all had fallen to the ground. I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and in order to turn them from their darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul was a murderer. Do you ever think about that? He was a killer, a murderer. And God transformed his heart. And the purpose for his life was that he would bring those who were like him under Satan's control of darkness into the saving grace of God with forgiveness. What's interesting about the encounter with Jesus, he says, so who are you, Lord? Because Paul was on his way to persecute the saints, and he was actually persecuting God, actually persecuting Jesus. And it's interesting because he says, why are you persecuting me? And who was he persecuting? He was persecuting God's people. And so don't think that God doesn't know when someone hurts you, when someone comes up against you. God knows it's persecuting him. We're his children. But he tells him to rise. He demonstrates forgiveness to Paul. Because for Paul to call him Lord showed repentance in his heart. I have appeared to you to make you a minister and a witness. Notice 3 points here, he says. God is the one who reveals himself to man. I wasn't looking for God. God was the last thing I was looking for when I got saved. I was looking to fulfill my own desires and my own wills and my own pride. Number two, God is the one who makes man into the minister, into the service. Had a lot of people come into the church, yeah, I want to do this. Make me a pastor. I want to preach. I want to be a shepherd. And the first thing I would say to them, well, I can't make you that. God has to make you that. You need to be faithful to God, and whatever the calling for your life is, he's going to fulfill you. He's going to fulfill that in your life. Number three, God is the one who makes man into a witness. What are we witnessing of? Well, everyone in here who's a believer can come up to this microphone and talk about who they once were. The person we don't want nobody to know about, right? How many have those? We all do. The person I was before Christ. The things I said, the things I thought, the things I did, the places I went to, the people I hung out with. We all have one of those. But that's dead. That's the dead man. Now the witness is, what has God done in my life? You know, there's a lot of people like to talk about their past, how bad they were, how bad, you know, oh, I used to be the worst in this and the other thing. You probably weren't, you know. Start talking about the good things God's doing now. You've been set free. Your chains are broken. If your chains are broken, why are we talking about the chains? They're broken. Let's talk about the freedom and the peace that you have now in Christ Jesus and how he has transformed your life. That's being a witness for Christ. The Holy Spirit, God's work, means we, number one, can't take credit for what we know. The Holy Spirit reveals it to us. Number two, we can't take credit for what we do. God enables us to do things for Him, right? And we can't take credit for what we say. It's His words, His doctrine that we teach. And so, there's a divine indwelling of Christ in the believer. Colossians 1 says, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of His glory and of His mercy among the Gentiles, which is in Christ in you, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Those prophets of the Old Testament didn't get to experience what we're experiencing today. They didn't see Jesus Christ come. We were born after that, but we have the effects of the Holy Spirit in us. And the promises that they were talked about in the Scriptures, they hadn't experienced. We have His divine indwelling. We have union with the Jews and the Gentiles, and Ephesians speaks about that. There's a translation of the saints in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Speaking of when we're in His presence. The church as the bride of Christ in Ephesians. So, in verse 17, it says that I will deliver you. Two classifications from the Jewish people, he says. This was fulfilled in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 25. And number two, as well as from the Gentiles. This is fulfilled in Acts chapter 16 and Acts chapter 20. To whom I will send you. Paul is directly commissioned to go to these people. And God's perspective of the unsaved is to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. We get frustrated with the unsaved people that we minister to, don't we? Just me? We get frustrated, right? Because they're not believing today and you just want to club them with the Bible. Just me? Yeah, and I was probably one of those at one time. My mom wanted to club me with the Bible, I'm sure. But we need to be at peace because it's in God's timing that that'll happen. We want to see it now, but you have to understand they're in darkness and they're under power of Satan. Satan's power, that God might receive the forgiveness of sins, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those that are sanctified by faith in Him. Three things about the unsaved. They're blinded. They're in darkness, and they're under the power of Satan. Three things about salvation. It's universal need. Everybody needs salvation in Christ. It's obtained by faith, and it's found only in Jesus Christ.